though Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6, though he finds them ungodly, Romans 4:5, when he justifies them, yet he does not leave them in that abominable state. On the contrary, he effectually teaches them by his Spirit to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Titus 2:12. Just as weight cannot be separated from a stone or heat from a fire, so cannot justification from sanctification. When God really pardons a sinner in the court of his conscience, under the sense of that amazing grace, the heart is purified, the life is rectified, and the whole man is sanctified. Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, not careless about, but zealous of good works. Titus 2:14. Just as a substance and its properties, causes and their necessary effects, are inseparably connected, so are a saving faith and conscientious obedience unto God. Hence we read of the obedience of faith, Romans 16:26. Said the Lord Jesus, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." John 14:21. Not in the Old Testament, the Gospels, or the Epistles does God own anyone as a lover of him, save the one who keeps his commandments. Love is something more than sentiment or emotion. It is a principle of action, and it expresses itself in something more than honeyed expressions, namely by deeds which please the object loved. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3. O my reader, you are deceiving yourself if you think you love God and yet have no deep desire and make no real effort to walk obediently before him. But what is obedience to God? It is far more than a mechanical performance of certain duties. I may have been brought up by Christian parents and under them acquired certain moral habits, and yet my abstaining from taking the Lord's name in vain and being guiltless of stealing may be no obedience to the third and eighth commandments. Again, obedience to God is far more than conforming to the conduct of his people. I may board in a home where the Sabbath is strictly observed, and out of respect for them, or because I think it is a good and wise course to rest one day in seven, I may refrain from all unnecessary labor on that day, and yet not keep the fourth commandment at all. Obedience is not only subjection to an external law, but it is the surrendering of my will to the authority of another. Thus, obedience to God is the heart's recognition of his lordship, of his right to command, and my duty to comply. It is the complete subjection of the soul to the blessed yoke of Christ. That obedience which God requires can proceed only from a heart which loves him. "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord." Colossians 3:23. That obedience which springs from a dread of punishment is servile. That obedience which is performed in order to procure favors from God is selfish and carnal. But spiritual and acceptable obedience is cheerfully given. It is the heart's free response to and gratitude for the unmerited regard and love of God for us. 4. We profit from the Word when we not only see it is our bounden duty to obey God, but when there is wrought in us a love for His commandments. The blessed man is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 1:2. And again we read, "Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments." Psalm 112:1. It affords a real test for our hearts to face honestly the questions, do I really value His commandments as much as I do His promises? Ought I not to do so? Assuredly, for the one proceeds as truly from his love as does the other. The heart's compliance with the voice of Christ is the foundation for all practical holiness. Here again, we would earnestly and lovingly beg the reader to attend closely to this detail. Any man who supposes that he is saved and yet has no genuine love for God's commandment is deceiving himself. Said the psalmist, "Oh, how love I thy law." Psalm 119:97. And again, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." Psalm 119:127. Should someone object that that was under the Old Testament, we ask, do you intimate that the Holy Spirit produces a lesser change in the hearts of those whom He now regenerates than He did of old? But a New Testament saint also placed on record, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man," Romans 7:22. And my reader, unless your heart delights in the law of God, there is something radically wrong with you. Yea, it is greatly to be feared that you are spiritually dead. 5. A man profits from the Word when his heart and will are yielded to all God's commandments. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. A holy mind declines whatsoever God forbids and chooses to practice all He requires without any exception. If our minds submit not unto God in all His commandments, we submit not to His authority in anything He enjoins. If we do not approve of our duty in its full extent, we are greatly mistaken if we imagine that we have any liking unto any part of it. A person who has no principle of holiness in him may yet be disinclined to many vices and be pleased to practice many virtues, as he perceives the former are unfit actions and the latter are in themselves comely actions. But his disapprobation of vice and approbation of virtue do not arise from any disposition to submit to the will of God. True, spiritual obedience is impartial. A renewed heart does not pick and choose from God's commandments. The man who does so is not performing God's will, but his own. Make no mistake upon this point. If we do not sincerely desire to please God in all things, then we do not truly wish to do so in anything. Self must be denied. Not merely some of the things which may be craved, but self itself. A willful allowance of any known sin breaks the whole law. James 2:10-11. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Psalm 119:6. Said the Lord Jesus, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. John 15:14. If I am not his friend, then I must be his enemy, for there is no other alternative. See Luke 19:27. 6. We profit from the word when the soul is moved to pray earnestly for enabling grace. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit communicates a nature which is fitted for obedience according to the word. The heart has been won by God. There is now a deep and sincere desire to please Him. But the new nature possesses no inherent power, and the old nature or flesh strives against it, and the devil opposes. Thus the Christian exclaims, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Romans 7:18. This does not mean that he is the slave of sin as he was before conversion, but it means that he finds not how fully to realize his spiritual aspirations. Therefore does he pray, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Psalm 119:35. And again, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Psalm 119:133. Here we would reply to a question which the above statements have probably raised in many minds. Are you affirming that God requires perfect obedience from us in this life? We answer, yes. God will not set any lower standard before us than that. See 1 Peter 1:15. Then does the real Christian measure up to that standard? Yes and no. Yes, in his heart, and it is at the heart that God looks. 1 Samuel 16:7. In his heart, every regenerated person has a real love for God's commandments and genuinely desires to keep all of them completely. It is in this sense, and this alone, that the Christian is experimentally perfect. The word perfect, both in the Old Testament, Job 1:1, and Psalm 37:37, and in the New Testament, Philippians 3:15, means upright, sincere, in contrast with hypocritical. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble, Psalm 10:17. The desires of the saint are the language of his soul, and the promise is, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. Psalm 145:19. The Christian's desire is to obey God in all things, to be completely conformed to the image of Christ. But this will only be realized in the resurrection. Meanwhile, God, for Christ's sake, graciously accepts the will for the deed. 1 Peter 2:5. He knows our hearts and sees in his child a genuine love for and a sincere desire to keep all his commandments, and he accepts the fervent longing and cordial endeavor in lieu of an exact performance. 2 Corinthians 8:12. But let none who are living in willful disobedience draw false peace and pervert to their own destruction what has just been said for the comfort of those who are heartily desirous of seeking to please God in all the details of their lives. If any ask, how am I to know that my desires are really those of a regenerate soul? We answer, saving grace is the communication to the heart of an habitual disposition unto holy acts. The desires of the reader are to be tested thus. Are you constant and continuous, or only by fits and starts? Are they earnest and serious, so that you really hunger and thirst after righteousness, Matthew 5:6, and pant after God, Psalm 42:1? Are they operative and efficacious? Many desire to escape from hell, yet their desires are not sufficiently strong to bring them to hate and turn from that which must inevitably bring them to hell, namely, willful sinning against God. Many desire to go to heaven, but not so that they enter upon and follow that narrow way which alone leads there. True spiritual desires use the means of grace and spare no pains to realize them, and continue prayerfully, pressing forward unto the mark set before them. 7. We profit from the word when we are, even now, enjoying the reward of obedience. Godliness is profitable unto all things, 1 Timothy 4:8. By obedience we purify our souls, 1 Peter 1:21. By obedience we obtain the ear of God, 1 John 3:22. Just as disobedience is a barrier to our prayers, Isaiah 59:2, Jeremiah 5:25. By obedience, we obtain precious and intimate manifestations of Christ unto the soul, John 14:21. As we tread the path of wisdom, complete subjection to God, we discover that her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace, Proverbs 3:17. His commandments are not grievous, 1 John 5:3, and in keeping of them there is great reward, Psalm 19:11. Chapter 7, The Scriptures and the World. Not a little is written to the Christian in the New Testament about the world and his attitude towards it. Its real nature is plainly defined, and the believer is solemnly warned against it. God's holy word is a light from heaven, shining here in a dark place, 2 Peter 1:19. Its divine rays exhibit things in their true colors, penetrating and exposing the false veneer and glamour by which many objects are cloaked. That world upon which so much labor is bestowed and money spent, and which is so highly extolled and admired by its blinded dupes, is declared to be the enemy of God. Therefore are his children forbidden to be conformed to it and to have their affections set upon it. The present phase of our subject is by no means the last important of those that we have set out to consider, and the serious reader will do well to seek divine grace to measure himself or herself by it. One of the exhortations which God has addressed to his children runs, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. And it behooves each one of them honestly and diligently to examine himself, so as to discover whether or not this be the case with him. Nor are we to be content with an increase of mere head knowledge of Scripture. What we need to be most concerned about is our practical growth, our experimental conformity to the image of Christ. And one point at which we may test ourselves is, does my reading and study of God's Word make me less worldly? 1. We profit from the Word when our eyes are opened to discern the true character of the world. One of the poets wrote, God's in His heaven, all's right with the world. From one standpoint, that is blessedly true, but from another, it is radically wrong. For the whole world lieth in wickedness. 1 John 5:19. But it is only as the heart is supernaturally enlightened by the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to perceive that which is highly esteemed among men is really abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16:15. It is much to be thankful for when the soul is able to see that the world is a gigantic fraud, a hollow bubble, a vile thing which must one day be burned up. Before we go further, let us define that world which the Christian is forbidden to love. There are few words found upon the pages of Holy Writ used with a greater variety of meanings than this one. Yet careful attention to the context will usually determine its scope. The world is a system or order of things complete in itself. No foreign element is suffered to intrude, or if it does, it is speedily accommodated or assimilated to itself. The world is fallen human nature acting itself out in the human family, fashioning the framework of human society in accord with its own tendencies. It is the organized kingdom of the carnal mind, which is enmity against God, and which is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. Wherever the carnal mind is, there is the world, so that worldliness is the world without God. 2. We profit from the word when we learn that the world is an enemy to be resisted and overcome. The Christian is bidden to fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12, which implies that there are foes to be met and vanquished. As there is the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so also is there an evil Trinity, the flesh, the world, and the devil. The child of God is called to engage in a mortal combat with them. Mortal, we say, for either they will destroy him, or he will get the victory over them. Settle it, then, in your mind, my reader, that the world is a deadly enemy, and if you do not vanquish it in your heart, then you are no child of God. For it is written, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. 1 John 5:4. Out of many, the following reasons may be given as to why the world must be overcome. First, all its alluring objects tend to divert the attention and alienate the affections of the soul from God. Necessarily so, for it is the tendency of things seen to turn the heart away from things unseen. Second, The spirit of the world is diametrically opposed to the spirit of Christ. Therefore did the apostle write, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God." 1 Corinthians 2:12. The Son of God came into the world, but the world knew him not. John 1:10. Therefore did its princes and rulers crucify him. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Third, its concerns and cares are hostile to a devout and heavenly life. Christians, like the rest of mankind, are required by God to labor 6 days in the week. But while so employed, they need to be constantly on their guard, lest covetous interests govern them rather than the performance of duty. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. Not but a God-given faith can overcome the world. But as the heart is occupied with invisible yet eternal realities, it is delivered from the corrupting influence of worldly objects. The eyes of faith discern the things of sense in their real colors and see that they are empty and vain and not worthy to be compared with the great and glorious objects of eternity. A felt sense of the perfections and presence of God makes the world appear less than nothing. When the Christian views the divine Redeemer dying for his sins, living to intercede for his perseverance, reigning and overruling things for his final salvation, he exclaims, "There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." And how is it with you as you read these lines? You may cordially assent to what has just been said in the last paragraph, but how is it with you actually? Do the things which are so highly valued by the unregenerate charm and enthrall you? Take away from the worldling those things in which he delights, and he is wretched. Is this so with you? Or are your present joy and satisfaction found in objects which can never be taken from you? Treat not these questions lightly, we beseech you, but ponder them seriously in the presence of God. The honest answer to them will be an index to the real state of your soul and will indicate whether or not you are deceived in supposing yourself to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. 3. We profit from the word when we learn that Christ died to deliver us from this present evil world. Galatians 1:4. The Son of God came here not only to fulfill the requirements of the law, Matthew 5:17, to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8, to deliver us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to save us from our sins, Matthew 1:21, but also to free us from the bondage of this world, to deliver the soul from its enthralling influence. This was foreshadowed of old in God's dealings with Israel. They were slaves in Egypt, and Egypt is a figure of the world. They were in cruel bondage, spending their time in making bricks for Pharaoh. They were unable to free themselves. But Jehovah, by his mighty power, emancipated them and brought them forth out of the iron furnace. Thus does Christ with his own. He breaks the power of the world over their hearts. He makes them independent of it, that they neither court its favors, nor fear its frowns. Christ gave himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people, that, in consequence thereof, they might be delivered from the damning power and governing influence of all that is evil in this present world, from Satan, who is its prince, from the lusts which predominate in it, from the vain conversation of the men who belong to it. And the Holy Spirit, indwelling the saints, cooperates with Christ in this blessed work. He turns their thoughts and affections away from earthly things to heavenly. By the working of his power and lies, frees them from the demoralizing influence which surrounds them and conforms them to the heavenly standard. And as the Christian grows in grace, he recognizes this and acts accordingly. He seeks yet fuller deliverance from this present evil world and begs God to free him from it completely. That which once charmed him now nauseates. He longs for the time when he shall be taken out of this scene where his blessed Lord is so grievously dishonored. 4. We profit from the word when our hearts are weaned from it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 John 2:15. What the stumbling block is to the traveler in the way, the weight to the runner, the lime twigs to the bird in its flight, so is the love of the world to a Christian in his course, either wholly diverting him from, greatly enticing him in, or forcibly turning him out of it. Nathaniel Hardy, 1660. The truth is that until the heart is purged from this corruption, the ear will be deaf to divine instruction. Not until we are lifted above the things of time and sense can we be subdued unto obedience to God. Heavenly truth glides off a carnal mind as water from a spherical body. The world has turned its back upon Christ, and though his name is professed in many places, yet will it have nothing to do with him. All the desires and designs of worldlings are for the gratification of self. Let their aims and pursuits be as varied as they may, self being supreme, everything is subordinated to the pleasing of self. Now, Christians are in the world and cannot get out of it. They have to live their Lord's appointed time in it. While here, they have to earn their living, support their families, and attend to their worldly business. But they are forbidden to love the world as though it could make them happy. Their treasure and portion are to be found elsewhere. The world appeals to every instinct of a fallen man. It contains a thousand objects to charm him. They attract his attention. The attention creates a desire for and love of them. And insensibly, yet surely, they make deeper and deeper impressions on his heart. It has the same fatal influence on all classes. But attractive and appealing as its varied objects may be, all the pursuits and pleasures of the world are designed and adapted to promote the happiness of this life only. Therefore, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The Christian is taught by the Spirit, and through his presenting of Christ to the soul, his thoughts are diverted from the world. Just as a little child will readily drop a dirty object when something more pleasing is offered to it, so the heart, which is in communion with God, will say, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Philippians 3:8. 5. We profit from the Word when we walk in separation from the world. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James 4:4. Such a verse as this ought to search every one of us through and through and make us tremble. How can I fraternize with or seek my pleasure in that which condemned the Son of God? If I do, that at once identifies me with his enemies. Oh, my reader, make no mistake upon this point. It is written, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. Of old it was said of the people of God that they shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Numbers 23:9. Surely the disparity of character and conduct, the desires and pursuits which distinguish the regenerate from the unregenerate, must separate the one from the other. We who profess to have our citizenship in another world, to be guided by another spirit, to be directed by another rule, and to be journeying to another country, cannot go arm in arm with those who despise all such things. Then let everything in and about us exhibit the character of Christian pilgrims. May we indeed be men wondered at, Zechariah 3:8, because not conformed to this world, Romans 12:2. 6. We profit from the Word when we evoke the hatred of the world. What pains are taken in the world to save appearances and keep up a seemly and good state. Its conventionalities and civilities, its courtesies and charities, are so many contrivances to give an air of respectability to it. So too its churches and cathedrals, its priests and prelates, are needed to gloss over the corruption which seethes beneath the surface, and to make good weight, Christianity is added, and the holy name of Christ is taken upon the lips by thousands who have never taken his yoke upon them. Of them God says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew 15:8. And what is to be the attitude of all real Christians toward such? The answer of Scripture is plain. From such turn away. 2 Timothy 3:5. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:17. And what will follow when this divine command is obeyed? Why, when we shall prove the truth of those words of Christ. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. John 15:19. Which world is specifically in view here? Let the previous verse answer. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. What world hated Christ and hounded him to death? The religious world, those who pretended to be most zealous for God's glory. So it is now. Let the Christian turn his back upon a Christ dishonoring Christendom and his fiercest foes and most relentless and unscrupulous enemies will be those who claim to be Christians themselves. But blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Matthew 5:11-12. Oh, my brother, it is a healthy sign, a sure mark that you are profiting from the word when the religious world hates you. But if, on the other hand, you still have a good standing in the churches or assemblies, there is grave reason to fear that you love the praise of men more than that of God. 7. We profit from the word when we are elevated above the world. First, above its customs and fashions. The worldling is a slave to the prevailing habits and styles of the day. Not so the one who is walking with God. His chief concern is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Second, above its cares and sorrows. Of old it was said of the saints that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing that they had in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Hebrews 10:34. Third, above its temptations. What attraction has the glare and glitter of the world for those who are delighting themselves in the Lord? None whatever. Fourth, above its opinions and approvals. Have you learned to be independent of and defy the world? If your whole heart is set upon pleasing God, you will be quite unconcerned about the frowns of the godless. Now, my reader, do you really wish to measure yourself by the contents of this chapter? Then seek honest answers to the following questions. First, what are the objects before your mind in times of recreation? What do your thoughts most run upon? Second, what are the objects of your choice? When you have to decide how to spend an evening or the Sabbath afternoon, what do you select? Third, which occasions you the most sorrow, the loss of earthly things or lack of communion with God? Which causes greater grief or chagrin, the spoiling of your plans or the coldness of your heart to Christ? Fourth, what is your favorite topic of conversation? Do you hanker after the news of the day or to meet with those who talk of the altogether lovely one? Fifth, do your good intentions materialize, or are they nothing but empty dreams? Are you spending more or less time than formerly on your knees? Is the word sweeter to your taste, or has your soul lost its relish for it? Chapter 8, The Scriptures and the Promises. The divine promises make known the good pleasure of God's will to His people to bestow upon them the riches of His grace. They are the outward testimonies of His heart, who from all eternity loves them and foreappointed all things for them and concerning them. In the person and work of His Son, God has made an all-sufficient provision for their complete salvation, both for time and for eternity. to the intent that they might have a true, clear, and spiritual knowledge of the same, it has pleased the Lord to set it before them in the exceeding great and precious promises which are scattered up and down in the Scriptures as so many stars in the glorious firmament of grace, by which they may be assured of the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning them, and to take sanctuary in Him accordingly, and through this medium have real communion with Him in His grace and mercy at all times, no matter what their case or circumstances may be. The divine promises are so many declarations to bestow some good or remove some ill. As such, they are a most blessed making known and manifesting of God's love to His people. There are three steps in connection with God's love. First, His inward purpose to exercise it. The last, the real execution of that purpose. But in between, there is the gracious making known of that purpose to the beneficiaries, not only show His love fully to them in due time, but in the interim He will have us informed of His benevolent designs, that we may sweetly rest in His love and stretch ourselves comfortably upon His sure promises. There we are able to say, "How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them!" Psalm 139:17. In 2 Peter 1:4, the divine promises are spoken of as exceeding great and precious. As Spurgeon pointed out, greatness and preciousness seldom go together, but in this instance, they are united in an exceeding degree. When Jehovah is pleased to open His mouth and reveal His heart, He does so in a manner worthy of Himself, in words of superlative power and richness. To quote again the beloved London pastor, quote, "They come from a great God. They come to great sinners. They work for us great results and deal with great matters," end quote. While the natural intellect is capable of perceiving much of their greatness, only the renewed heart can taste their ineffable preciousness and say with David, "How sweet are Thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Psalm 119:103. 1. We profit from the Word when we perceive to whom the promises belong. They are available only to those who are in Christ, for all the promises of God in Him, the Lord Jesus, are yea, and in Him, amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. There can be no intercourse between the thrice holy God and sinful creatures except through a mediator who has satisfied Him on their behalf. Therefore must that mediator receive from God all good for His people, and they must have it at second hand through Him. A sinner might just as well petition a tree as call upon God for mercy, while he despises and rejects Christ. Both the promises and the things promised are made over to the Lord Jesus and conveyed unto the saints from Him. This is the chief and grandest promise, that He hath promised us even eternal life, 1 John 2:25, and as the same epistle tells us, this life is in His Son, chapter 5:11. This being so, what good can they who are not yet in Christ have by the promises? None at all. A man out of Christ is out of the favor of God. Yea, he is under his wrath. The divine threatenings and not the promises are his portion. Solemn, solemn consideration is it that those who are without Christ are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. Only the children of God are the children of the promise. Romans 9:8. Make sure, my reader, that you are one of them. How terrible, then, is the blindness, and how great is the sin of those preachers who indiscriminately apply the divine promises to the saved and unsaved alike. They are not only taking the children's bread and casting it to the dogs, but they are handling the Word of God deceitfully. 2 Corinthians 4:2. And beguiling immortal souls. And they who listen to and heed them are little less guilty, for God holds all responsible to search the Scriptures for themselves and test whatever they read or hear by that unerring standard. If they are too lazy to do so and prefer blindly to follow their blind guides, then their blood is on their own heads. Truth has to be bought. Proverbs 23:23. And those who are unwilling to pay the price must go without it. 2. We profit from the Word when we labor to make the promises of God our own. To do this, we must first take the trouble to become really acquainted with them. It is surprising how many promises there are in Scripture which the saints know nothing about, the more so seeing that they are the peculiar treasure of believers, the substance of faith's heritage lying in them. True, Christians are already the recipients of wondrous blessings, yet the capital of their wealth, the bulk of their estate, is only prospective. They have already received an earnest, but the better part of what Christ has purchased for them lies yet in the promise of God. How diligent, then, should they be in studying His testamentary will, familiarizing themselves with the good things which the Spirit hath revealed, 1 Corinthians 2:10, and seeking to take an inventory of their spiritual treasures. Not only must I search the Scriptures to find out what has been made over to me by the everlasting covenant, but I need also to meditate upon the promises, to turn them over and over in my mind, and cry unto the Lord for spiritual understanding of them. The bee would not extract honey from the flowers as long as he only gazed upon them, nor will the Christian derive any real comfort and strength from the divine promises until his faith lays hold of and penetrates to the heart of them. God has given no assurance that the dilatory shall be fed, but he has declared, "The soul of the diligent shall be made fat," Proverbs 13:4. Therefore did Christ say, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life," John 6:27. It is only as the promises are stored up in our minds that the Spirit brings them to remembrance at those seasons of fainting when we most need them. 3. We profit from the Word when we recognize the blessed scope of God's promises. A sort of affectation prevents some Christians from seeking religion, as if its sphere lay among the commonplaces of daily life. It is to them transcendental and dreamy, rather a creation of pious fiction than a matter of fact. They believe in God, after a fashion, for things spiritual and for the life which is to be. But they totally forget that true godliness hath the promise of the life which now is, as well as that which is to come. To them, it would seem almost profanation to pray about the small matters of which daily life is made up. Perhaps they will be startled if I venture to suggest that this should make them question the reality of their faith. If it cannot bring them help in the little troubles of life, will it support them in the greater trials of death? C.H. Spurgeon. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. 1 Timothy 4:8. Reader, do you really believe this, that the promises of God cover every aspect and particular of your daily life? Or have the dispensationalists deluded you into supposing that the Old Testament belongs only to fleshly Jews, and that our promises respect spiritual and not material blessings? How many a Christian has derived comfort from, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," Hebrews 13:5. Well, that is a quotation from Joshua 1:5. So too 2 Corinthians 7:1 speaks of having these promises, yet one of them, referred to in chapter 6, verse 18, is taken from the book of Leviticus. Perhaps someone asks, "But where am I to draw the line? Which of the Old Testament promises rightfully belong to me?" We answer that Psalm 84:11 declares, "The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." If you are really walking uprightly, you are entitled to appropriate that blessed promise and count upon the Lord giving you whatever good thing is truly required by you. "My God shall supply all your need." Philippians 4:19. If then there is a promise anywhere in His Word which just fits your present case and situation, make it your own as suited to your need. Steadfastly resist every attempt of Satan to rob you of any portion of your Father's Word. 4. We profit from the Word when we make a proper discrimination between the promises of God. Many of the Lord's people are frequently guilty of spiritual theft, by which we mean that they appropriate to themselves something to which they are not entitled, but which belongs to another. Certain covenant engagements made with the Lord Jesus Christ as to His elect and redeemed ones are altogether without condition, so far as we are concerned. But many other wealthy words of the Lord contain stipulations which must be carefully regarded, or we shall not obtain the blessing. One part of my reader's diligent search must be directed toward this most important point. God will keep His promise to thee. Only see thou to it that the way in which He conditions His engagement is carefully observed by thee. Only when we fulfill the requirements of a conditional promise can we expect that promise to be fulfilled to us. C.H. Spurgeon. Many of the divine promises are addressed to particular characters, or, more correctly speaking, to particular graces. For example, in Psalm 25:9, the Lord declares that He will guide in judgment the meek. But if I am out of communion with Him, if I am following a course of self-will, if my heart is haughty, then I am not justified in taking to myself the comfort of this verse. Again, in John 15:7, the Lord tells us, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." But if I am not in experimental communion with Him, if His commands are not regulating my conduct, then my prayers will remain unanswered. While God's promises proceed from pure grace, yet it ever needs to be remembered that grace reigns through righteousness. Romans 5:21, and never set aside human responsibility. If I ignore the laws of health, I must not be surprised that sickness prevents me enjoying many of God's temporal mercies. In like manner, if I neglect His precepts, I have myself to blame if I fail to receive the fulfillment of many of His promises. Let none suppose that by His promises God has obligated Himself to ignore the requirements of His holiness. He never exercises any one of His perfections at the expense of another. And let none imagine that God would be magnifying the sacrificial work of Christ were He to bestow its fruits upon impenitent and careless souls. There is a balance of truth to be preserved here. Alas, that it is now so frequently lost, and that under the pretense of exalting divine grace, men are really turning it into lasciviousness. How often one hears quoted, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee," Psalm 50:15. But that verse begins with "and," and the preceding clause is, "Pay thy vows unto the Most High." Again, how frequently is, "I will guide thee with mine eye," Psalm 32:8, seized by people who pay no attention to the context. But that is God's promise to one who has confessed his transgression unto the Lord, verse 5. If then I have unconfessed sin on my conscience, and have leaned on an arm of flesh, or sought help from my fellows, instead of waiting only on God, Psalm 62:5, then I have no right to count upon the Lord's guiding me with His eye, which necessarily presupposes that I am walking in close communion with Him, for I cannot see the eye of another while at a distance from Him. 5. We profit from the Word when we are enabled to make God's promises our support and stay. This is one reason why God has given them to us, not only to manifest His love by making known His benevolent designs, but also to comfort our hearts and develop our faith. Had God so pleased, He could have bestowed His blessings without giving us notice of His purpose. The Lord might have given us all the mercies we need without pledging Himself to do so. But in that case, we could not have been believers. Faith without a promise would be a foot without ground to stand upon. Our tender Father planned that we should enjoy His gifts twice over, first by faith, and then by fruition. By this means, he wisely weans our hearts away from things seen and perishing, and draws them onward and upward to those things which are spiritual and eternal. If there were no promises, there would not only be no faith, but no hope either. For what is hope but the expectation of the things which God has declared he will give us? Faith looks to the word promising. Hope looks to the performance thereof. Thus it was with Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Romans 4:18-20. Thus it was with Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Hebrews 11:26. Thus it was with Paul. I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Acts 27:25. Is it so with you, dear reader? Are the promises of him who cannot lie the resting place of your poor heart? 6. We profit from the word when we patiently await the fulfillment of God's promises. God promised Abraham a son, but he waited many years for the performance of it. Simeon had a promise that he should not see death till he had seen the Lord's Christ, Luke 2:26, yet it was not made good till he had one foot in the grave. There is often a long and hard winter between the sowing time of prayer and the reaping of the answer. The Lord Jesus himself has not yet received a full answer to the prayer he made in John 17, 1900 years ago. Many of the best of God's promises to his people will not receive their richest accomplishment until they are in glory. He who has all eternity at his disposal needs not to hurry. God often makes us tarry so that patience may have her perfect work, yet let us not distrust him. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. Habakkuk 2:3. These all died in faith, not having received the fulfillment of the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them. Hebrews 11:13. Here is comprehended the whole work of faith: knowledge, trust, loving adherence. The afar off refers to the things promised, those they saw with the mind, discerning the substance behind the shadow, discovering in them the wisdom and goodness of God. They were persuaded, they doubted not, but were assured of their participation in them, and knew they would not disappoint them. Embraced them expresses their delight and veneration, the heart cleaving to them with love and cordially welcoming and entertaining them. The promises were the comfort and the stay of their souls in all their wanderings, temptations, and sufferings. Various ends are accomplished by God in delaying his execution of the promises. Not only is faith put to the proof so that its genuineness may the more clearly appear, not only is patience developed and hope given opportunity for exercise, but submission to the divine will is fostered. The weaning process is not accomplished. We are still hankering after the comforts which the Lord intends us forever to outgrow. Abraham made a great feast when his son Isaac was weaned, and peradventure our Heavenly Father will do the same with us. Lie down, proud heart. Quit thine idols. Forsake thy fond doings, and the promised peace will come unto thee. C.H. Spurgeon. 7. We profit from the word when we make a right use of the promises, first in our dealings with God Himself. When we approach unto His throne, it should be to plead one of His promises. They are to form not only the foundation of our faith to rest upon, but also the substance of our requests. We must ask according to God's will if we are to be heard, and His will is revealed in those good things which He has declared He will bestow upon us. Thus we are to lay hold of His pledged assurances, spread them before Him, and say, "Do as thou hast said." 2 Samuel 7:25. Observe how Jacob pleaded the promise in Genesis 32:12. Moses in Exodus 32:13. David in Psalm 119:58. Solomon in 1 Kings 8:25. And do thou, my Christian reader, likewise. 2. In the life we live in the world. In Hebrews 11:13, we not only read of the patriarchs discerning, trusting, and embracing the divine promises, but we are also informed of the effects which they produced upon them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth, which means they made a public avowal of their faith. They acknowledged, and by their conduct demonstrated, that their interests were not in the things of this world. They had a satisfying portion in the promises they had appropriated. Their hearts were set upon things above, for where a man's heart is, there will his treasure be also. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. That is the effect they should produce in us, and will, if faith really lays hold of them. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1:4. Now the gospel and the precious promises, being graciously bestowed and powerfully applied, have an influence on purity of heart and behavior, and teach men to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Such are the powerful effects of gospel promises under the divine influence, as to make men inwardly partakers of the divine nature, and outwardly to abstain from and avoid the prevailing corruptions and vices of the times. Chapter 9. The Scriptures and Joy. The ungodly are ever seeking after joy, but they do not find it. They busy and weary themselves in the pursuit of it, yet all in vain. Their hearts being turned from the Lord, they look downward for joy, where it is not. Rejecting the substance, they diligently run after the shadow, only to be mocked by it. It is the sovereign decree of heaven that nothing can make sinners truly happy but God in Christ. But this they will not believe, and therefore they go from creature to creature, from one broken cistern to another, inquiring where the best joy is to be found. Each worldly thing which attracts them says, "It is found in me," but soon it disappoints. Nevertheless, they go on seeking it afresh today in the very thing which deceived them yesterday. If after many trials they discover the emptiness of one creature comfort, then they turn to another, only to verify our Lord's word, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." John 4:13. Going now to the other extreme, there are some Christians who suppose it to be sinful to rejoice. No doubt many of our readers will be surprised to hear this, but let them be thankful they have been brought up in sunnier surroundings, and bear with us while we labor with those less favored. Some have been taught largely by implication and example, rather than by plain inculcation, that it is their duty to be gloomy. They imagine that feelings of joy are produced by the devil appearing as an angel of light. They conclude that it is well nigh a species of wickedness to be happy in such a world of sin as we are in. They think it presumptuous to rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven, and if they see young Christians so doing, they tell them it will not be long before they are floundering in the slough of despond. To all such, we tenderly urge the prayerful pondering of the remainder of this chapter. Rejoice evermore. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. It surely cannot be unsafe to do what God has commanded us. The Lord has placed no embargo on rejoicing. No, it is Satan who strives to make us hang up our harps. There is no precept in Scripture bidding us grieve in the Lord always. And again I say, grieve. But there is an exhortation which bids us, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." Psalm 33:1. Reader, if you are a real Christian, and it is high time you tested yourself by Scripture and made sure of this point, then Christ is yours. All that is in Him is yours. He bids you, "Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." Song of Solomon 5:1. The only sin you may commit against His banquet of love is to stint yourself. Let your soul delight itself in fat. Isaiah 55:2 is spoken not to those already in heaven, but to saints still on earth. This leads us to say that, 1. We profit from the word when we perceive that joy is a duty. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Philippians 4:4. The Holy Spirit here speaks of rejoicing as a personal, present, and a permanent duty for the people of God to carry out. The Lord has not left it to our option whether we should be glad or sad, but has made happiness an obligation. Not to rejoice is a sin of omission. Next time you meet with a radiant Christian, do not chide him, ye dwellers in Doubting Castle, but chide yourselves. Instead of being ready to call into question the divine spring of his mirth, judge yourself for your doleful state. It is not a carnal joy which we are here urging, by which we mean a joy which comes from carnal sources. It is useless to seek joy in earthly riches, for frequently they take to themselves wings and fly away. Some seek their joy in the family circle, but that remains entire for only a few years at most. No, if we are to rejoice evermore, it must be in an object that lasts forevermore. Nor is it a fanatical joy we have reference to. There are some with an excitable nature who are happy only when they are half out of their minds, but terrible is the reaction. No, it is an intelligent, steady, heart delight in God Himself. Every attribute of God, when contemplated by faith, will make the heart sing. Every doctrine of the gospel, when truly apprehended, will call forth gladness and praise. Joy is a matter of Christian duty. Perhaps the reader is ready to exclaim, "My emotions of joy and sorrow are not under my control. I cannot help being glad or sad as circumstances dictate." But we repeat, "Rejoice in the Lord" is a divine command, and to a large extent, obedience to it lies in one's own power. I am responsible to control my emotions. True, I cannot help being sorrowful in the presence of sorrowful thoughts, but I can refuse to let my mind dwell upon them. I can pour out my heart for relief unto the Lord and cast my burden upon Him. I can seek grace to meditate upon His goodness, His promises, the glorious future awaiting me. I have to decide whether I will go and stand in the light or hide among the shadows. Not to rejoice in the Lord is more than a misfortune. It is a fault which needs to be confessed and forsaken. 2. We profit from the word when we learn the secret of true joy. That secret is revealed in 1 John 1:3-4. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. When we consider the littleness of our fellowship with God, the shallowness of it, it is not to be wondered at that so many Christians are comparatively joyless. We sometimes sing, "O happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad." Yes, but if that happiness is to be maintained, there must be a continued, steadfast occupation of the heart and mind with Christ. It is only where there is much faith and consequent love that there is much joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. There is no other object in which we can rejoice always. Everything else varies and is inconstant. What pleases us today may pall on us tomorrow. But the Lord is always the same, to be enjoyed in seasons of adversity as much as in seasons of prosperity. As an aid to this, the very next verse says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Philippians 4:5. Be temperate in connection with all external things. Do not be taken with them when they seem most pleasing, nor troubled when displeasing. Be not exalted when the world smiles upon you, nor dejected when it scowls. Maintain a stoical indifference to outward comforts. Why be so occupied with them when the Lord Himself is at hand? If persecution be violent, if temporal losses be heavy, the Lord is a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46:1. Ready to support and succor those who cast themselves upon Him. He will care for you, so be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4:6. Worldlings are haunted with carking cares, but the Christian should not be. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." John 15:11. As these precious words of Christ are pondered by the mind and treasured in the heart, they cannot but produce joy. A rejoicing heart comes from an increasing knowledge of and love for the truth, as it is in Jesus. "My words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Jeremiah 15:16. Yes, it is by feeding and feasting upon the words of the Lord that the soul is made fat, and we are made to sing and make melody in our hearts unto Him. "Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy." Psalm 43:4. As Spurgeon well said, "With what exultation should believers draw near unto Christ, who is the antitype of the altar? Clearer light should give greater intensity of desire. It was not the altar as such that the psalmist cared for he was no believer in the heathenism of ritualism. His soul desired spiritual fellowship, fellowship with God Himself in very deed. What are all the rites of worship unless the Lord be in them? What indeed but empty shells and dry husks? Note the holy rapture with which David regards his Lord. He is not his joy alone, but his exceeding joy. Not the fountain of joy, the giver of joy, or the maintainer of joy, but that joy itself. The margin hath it, the gladness of my joy." That is the soul, the essence, the very bowels of my joy. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk 3:17-18. That is something of which the worldling knows nothing. Alas, that it is an experience to which so many professing Christians are strangers. It is in God that the fount of spiritual and everlasting joy originates. From Him it all flows forth. This was acknowledged of old by the church when she said, "All my springs are in Thee," Psalm 87:7. Happy the soul who has been truly taught this secret.